So, Father, Lord, people don't want to hear from me, but we all want to hear from you. So, Father, I pray that this morning, Lord, you would speak as you have been speaking to us, Father. I pray that you would continue to speak and that we would listen and that, Lord, those seeds would fall on good soil and bear fruits, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Before Christmas, I started going through the Beatitudes, and we've done a couple of them, and we got to verse 5 today, Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, and we're going to look at Blessed are the Meek. So let's just read. I think we'll read that passage, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. Good place to start. Seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain. When he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We said previously that this word blessed, sometimes it's translated happy. I don't think that's a very great translation, personally. It seems to be, the word in Greek is makarios, and I think that comes from makros, which means big. So it seems to be that God is enlarging people. He's prospering them. There's a scripture in the Old Testament that talks about enlarging the place of your tents. It's a sign of prosperity. And I think that's what's going on here, that God is enlarging people. He's causing them to prosper. He's blessing them. Blessing also, the Old Testament, has to do with fertility and fruitfulness as well, which is kind of linked to the same idea. We talked at some length about those who are poor in spirit. Luke, I can't remember which chapter it is now from the top of my head, but Luke just says blessed are the poor, and sometimes people have used that and said, well, you know, that means poor, as in financially disadvantaged. I don't think that's what it means. I think it's talking about people who are poor in spirit, and the word has to do with trembling or shaking in the presence of spiritual things. These people are they know they have some kind of a spiritual deficit. And theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So you would think that the kingdom of heaven would be inherited by people who are spiritually strong. The Pharisees or the scribes or whatever, the teachers of the law. But no, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven belongs to people who are spiritually poor, people who know that they've got a need, people who tremble in the face of spiritual things. We talked about those who mourn, and we talked about Jesus comforting us in our sorrows in the midst of the tragedy of life. But mainly, we linked those who mourn with those who mourn in Zion in Isaiah 61. And again, this is a spiritual thing. It's people who are somehow or other spiritually desperate. And God promises those who mourn in Zion beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be trees of righteousness. And they will indeed be comforted. They'll be made strong. They'll be trees of righteousness. And then verse 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And again, it's a slightly strange thing. You would think that the people who inherit the earth would be those who are bold, who push themselves forward. Jesus is full of surprises. He quotes this from Psalm 37, verses 9 to 11. It says this: "The evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." We'll return to this in a little while. Jesus is building on a theme here. And sometimes when we read these things, we can kind of gloss over them. And there's a pattern to the teaching of the Beatitudes: blessed are the so-and-so, for they shall so-and-so. And we kind of, it reads like a poem. We can kind of gloss over it and not always get what it's saying. Jesus is speaking about spiritual things. The teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders of the time, were very much into the kingdom of Israel. They wanted to see Israel restored as a kingdom. They wanted to see the throne of David restored. They wanted the Messiah to come along, drive the Romans out, and re-establish the promised land. And that's what they had in mind. That being a Jew meant observing the temple is really important, observing the law is really important, the status of the priests is really important, the sacrifice is really important, and those are the things that make you a Jew. And they go on about tithing and stuff like this. But Jesus says, no, it's what's going on inside that matters. He wants you need to have spiritual integrity. And those people who are desperate for God, those people who are mourning in Zion because they see that things aren't right, those are the people that God's going to enlarge. Those are the people that God is going to prosper. Those are the people that God is going to bless. So who are the meek? Perhaps those who are meek seem a little otherworldly to us, a little bit naive or hapless for the cruelties of the earth. That's not a word we use much, and it doesn't really fit well into our picture of how we ought to be. The purpose-driven life doesn't really sit well with being meek, I think. We're very goal-oriented in what we do. We're told we should be goal-oriented. We just set ourselves targets and achieve smart goals and all the rest of it. I teach it myself. You know, it's something that it's kind of a thing that we do, a culture that we have. But perhaps meekness doesn't really fit into that picture very well within the Western church. Jesus may indeed have been otherworldly. He was the Son of God. But his feet were very firmly planted in this one, as were Peter's and Paul's. He needed his feet to be washed when he went into. He complained, didn't he, to the Pharisee. He went to Simon's house and he said, "You didn't wash my feet." Well, this woman's been washing her feet with her tears. He got dusty, he got dirty. All the stuff that pertains to us, the world and all of its kind of messiness, pertained to him too. He was part of the world. He lived a human life in the flesh. He didn't sin. That fundamentally is the difference. Peter and Paul, very much the same way. They were tough men. Energetic, charismatic, and resilient. They were meek. Right, a few definitions that I've dug out of various commentaries and various other places. So meekness is the character of someone who has resentment under control and who is therefore tranquil and controlled. That's from Ellicott's commentary, and I think it's a comment on Aristotle, I think, if I'm right. Suffering the cruelties of oppressors without bitterness or revenge. Those who quietly submit to God, who can bear insult, are silent or return a soft answer, who in their patience keep possession of their own souls when they can scarcely keep possession of anything else. I'll read that again. It's quite witty. Those who quietly submit to God, who can bear insult, are silent or return a soft answer, who in their patience keep possession of their souls when they can scarcely keep possession of anything else. That's Matthew Henry. It would be. And Benson's commentary says this. This is quite a long one. Persons of a mild, gentle, long-suffering and forgiving disposition, who are slow to anger, averse from wrath, not easily provoked, if at any time they are provoked, soon pacified, who never resent an injury or return evil for evil, but make it their care to overcome evil with good, who by sweetness, affability, courteousness and kindness of their disposition endeavour to reconcile such as may be offended and to win them over to peace and love. In other words, they're nice people. So those are some thoughts about who the meek have been. There's some great stuff in there. Actually, teasing that apart, what you've got in there is the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. I can't even remember them all. Goodness, faithfulness, self-control. We could, I think, probably add teachable into all that as well. People who are meek are teachable. Taking Psalm 37, verse 11, into consideration, the meek delight themselves in the abundance of peace. I love that. We could talk about how the Bible sees peace. And we'll do that another time, because we've got the blessings of the peacemakers. So we'll talk about it then. These qualities, as I said before, don't really play well in the Western Church. We struggle, I think, sometimes with some of these things. We don't really see ourselves like that. Even if we reject the prosperity message and its vulgarity, the idea that you suffer abuse or persecution without complaint goes against the grain. Actually, it's quite offensive. We don't like that idea. If I've been wronged or ripped off or exploited, I'll let the world know about that. People will know. Someone will have to pay. There will be trouble. A lawsuit, maybe. I don't know. That's not meek. That's not what meekness does. Possibly on behalf of somebody else. Possibly we step in on behalf of somebody else who's being ripped off or exploited. But not on our own behalf. Because why? God's our Father. And He loves us. Who am I? I'm loved by God. What else do I need, really? I'm marching to the beat of a different drum. As the old song says, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Yeah, persecution and tribulation can feel like an outrage and be quite upsetting, really. But we're told to expect it. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, 2 Timothy 3:12. And we're told to embrace it. Therefore, Paul says, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. 2 Corinthians 12:10. That's quite a hard one, isn't it, really? We've talked a little bit about this, I think, over the last few weeks in our house group. It's quite a hard one. We see persecution around the world, and we pray for people. We give money to Barnabas, and we have people come in sometimes and speak, and we're concerned about these things. Of course we are. But we don't expect it here. And
Because again, it's not our culture. We're a Christian country.
We get upset, we get a little bent out of shape when things like that happen here. But we are told to expect persecution. Why are we told to expect persecution? Because if we're walking, if we desire to live godly in Christ, if we are being conformed not to the world but transformed by the Spirit of God, then the entire flow of the world is going in one direction and we're going in the other direction. And there's going to be some friction. There can't not be. People are going to get upset. And also curious. Why are you different? We want to proclaim liberty to captives, don't we? Hard to do that from a position of meekness, maybe. This is one of my things, one of the drums that I bang, is proclaiming liberty to captives. Jesus was anointed to proclaim liberty to captives. It was his thing. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor or the meek, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and the opening of the prison to those that are bound." Four clauses, two of which are about releasing captives. How did he go about doing that? By embracing captivity. He embraced captivity. He went to the cross willingly. "I lay down my life and I'll take it again," he said. He took literally took Barabbas' place on the cross. And that man walked free. And Jesus took his place. He embraced captivity. He embraced death. He embraced suffering so that others can be set free. So that others can be delivered. And so that actually everybody can, because Jesus broke the power of death and broke the chains of bondage and broke the power of fear through embracing it, through facing it head on, nose to nose. He did that. He set captives free by becoming a captive. He broke the power of death by dying. That is, it's kind of weird, but it's so powerful. It's this upside down world that God has made. Paul wrote this: "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Paul said that, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Where was he when he wrote it? It's in Roman prison. Why is he in a Roman prison? He's placed himself in custody so that he can take the gospel to Rome. That's the power of meekness. That is the power. This is incredible. This is absolutely amazing. That's the power of meekness. He made himself a prisoner so that others could be set free. He said, I'll read that again, "Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." We say it in our project over and over again. You can take the man out of prison. It's harder to take the prison out of the man. Lots of people are in bondage. Lots of people are in prison. Lots of people are in chains. Some of them are physical prisons. Some of them are physical chains. And Paul's saying, don't be entangled in a yoke of bondage. Be free. Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made you free. And he's saying this from the perspective of a prisoner. And that is amazing. He voluntarily gave up his liberty, hazarded his life. I mean, we can look at this, and if we're not careful, we can say, well, that's some kind of extreme manipulation. I know people who've deliberately put themselves in prison so that they can run the racket in a prison and control what's going on there. I know people have done that. That's manipulation. It's kind of passive aggression. And if we're not careful, we can say, well, Paul is saying, you know, he's kind of overcoming captivity by being a captive, and it's a sort of manipulative thing. He's not doing that. He hazarded his life. He put his life on the line. If we look at Paul's life, who following Christ, he jeopardized his own life and liberty. He was flogged. He was beaten. It's not as if, you know, he's sitting in Dovegate or something like this. he's in some horrendous places, being left for dead on more than one occasion. The Christian gospel is not a political manifesto. It does not seek power over people's lives. Those who are in Christ, those who are meek, understand that they have power and dominion. It is their inheritance. But we're not seeking to usurp it. We're not seeking to manipulate it. We're not seeking to win it. We're not seeking to wield it. It's just something that we own. God made Adam and Eve in the beginning with authority. Genesis 1:28, which we'll come back to in a minute if we have time. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over all the fish of the sea, over all the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the face of the earth." They had dominion, they had power, they had authority over the earth. Satan usurped it with a deception, and Christ won it back. If we're in Christ, we have authority, we have power. It is our inheritance. And that is where this meekness comes from. We can sit back and take rubbish. Why? So let's get off my nose. We don't have to strive and manipulate and struggle for political expedience. Nor are we to lord it over people and assume power in that way. Because the meek will inherit the earth. The meek will inherit the earth. To be meek is to understand the plan of God. I mentioned the importance of having sound theology, of understanding who God is, having a relationship with him, and knowing how we fit into that story, having a sound grasp of what's going on. We understand the plan of God and how we fit into it. In effect, we understand the story of Scripture. We will endure injustice and persecution and the oppression of the unjust because we know that we have an inheritance in Christ. While we will not fight for injustice on our own behalf, we will fight on behalf of others. And in fact, to follow the pattern of Christ and the early apostles is to compromise our own safety and security so that others might know Jesus too. So, that begs the question, how do the meek inherit the earth? You might think of the kingdom of heaven would be a more natural inheritance because, after all, those who are meek don't seek their own but one another's welfare. That's 1 Corinthians 10. Now, Jesus came to the Jews primarily. We know that there were Gentiles who heard that message too and responded to it, but primarily he came to the Jews. That was the context of his teaching. Jesus' Jewish listeners and those familiar with the passage in Psalm 27 will have understood inherit the earth as inherit the land. Slightly different thing. Same word in Hebrew and Greek, but a different connotation. And sometimes that's given as an alternative translation in modern Bibles. They'll put a little asterisk or a little letter, and you look down the index and it will say or earth. The meek in their terms would be inheritors of Abraham's promise, and this is probably what they are interpreting Jesus as saying. Now the Lord made a covenant with Abraham saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Lots of ites. That's Genesis 15, 18 to 21. So all the way from the Nile to the Euphrates, that's a heck of a distance, and I don't think Israel's ever had those borders. So that's something yet to come. That's the land that they're expecting to inherit. That's their promise, the promise to Abraham.
the promise to the Jews. And they're still waiting on that promise now. They're still expecting the Messiah to come and re-establish their borders within those boundaries. All the way from the Nile to the Euphrates. This is why it doesn't, they haven't had any compunction about occupying the Golan Heights, because that's just a little way on the way.
We can read this more broadly. We are not Jews after all, and the thought of all God's people through history fitting into that particular bit of territory is quite hard to fathom. Or whatever, several thousand million Christians and Jews and all the righteous from the beginning of time until the end fitting into that particular piece of territory doesn't make sense. That won't work. So that's not what it's talking about. For us, we've got a different promise. Same words, slightly different meaning. If we go back to Adam, to God's original commission to humankind, God said this to him. So Genesis 1, 26 to 28, we've already read a bit of it. He said, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We, that is the men and the women, were given dominion over the planet to fill it and subdue it. And we see Adam doing this in the next chapter. He's tending the garden and he's giving names to the animals. In other words, we are supposed to nurture and administer the earth's resources and to understand it. That's our prerogative. But since the fall, this pursuit has still been there, but it's been twisted and corrupted. We exploit the earth's resources to the point that if we're not careful, we'll render it uninhabitable. And since the 19th century, we've applied our understanding to prove that we're spiritually fatherless. That's insane. Why would we do that? We've twisted and corrupted God's commission to us. But God's commission is still there. His word is not changed. It's still there. It will not return to him void. It's his word. It's his promise that he made to Adam and Eve. The very first thing he said to human beings when he created them at the beginning. It's going to be fulfilled. It can't not be. It's the word of God. We will inherit the earth because it is our heritage. God made it for us and us for it. The promise to Abraham and his descendants, to the Jews, is a prototype, it's a pattern of the real inheritance obtained by those who walk by faith. And those who are faithful in the Old Covenant receive the Old Covenant's reward, which is transient, piece of real estate. But those who are faithful in the New Covenant in Christ, including the Jews, if they believe, receive an internal inheritance. Hebrews 9, 11 to 15 says this, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, and with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats sanctifies the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For this reason, he is mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So what Jesus is doing by fulfilling the Jewish law and completing the sacrifices, by being the ultimate perfect sacrifice, and by completing the priesthood, by being the great high priest, is to secure this eternal inheritance, which is the thing that God was giving us in the first place. This eternal inheritance is a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth, and this is what we will inherit. 2 Peter 3:13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. A new heaven and a new earth. God is going to roll it all up and do it again. Physically. Revelation 21, 1 and 3 and 4 says this. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So, when Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. As with the poor in spirit, with those who mourn, the meek are those who are seeing the things of the world and the things of this age in an eternal context. We're not striving, we're not being arrogant, we're not usurping, we're not grasping, we're not abusing power, we're not manipulating. Why? Because we're looking for an eternal inheritance. We are promised that we will inherit the earth. It's promised in the Old Testament and it's promised in the New Testament. So we don't have to get uppity when things go bad. God's word will never change. They understand the promises of God. They know the story. They don't have to strive for control, but they're content to place themselves in God's hands because they know the outcome is secure. We're going to sing that in a bit. In the words of the song, they are meek, not cowardly or diffident, because the cowardly and unbelieving shall have their part in the lake of fire, Revelation 21:8. They quietly submit to God and overcome evil with good. That's one of those definitions there. Their inheritance is in Christ. They are co-heirs with him, Romans 8:17. Sons of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, Philippians 2:15. It is reserved in heaven for us. 1 Peter 1:14, but it's established in a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness lives. Finally, Colossians 3, 12 to 14, then I'll finish. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. The meek will inherit the earth. We're going to sing, O Church Arise, and put your armour on. Hear the call of Christ your captain.